Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And I shall read verses 15 through the middle of verse 19. For this cause I also, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which is among you, the love which ye show towards all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having had, which would be a better translation, having had the eyes of your heart enlightened, parenthesis, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. We are continuing our studies in this great prayer of the apostle, which begins with verse 15 and continues down through to the end of the chapter. Thus far, we have seen the factors which provoked him to prayer, or to more intensive prayer. It was the report of the growing graces of faith and love among the saints there at Ephesus. And then we saw the essential characteristics of his prayer, put here as a model for what should characterize our praying. He prayed with consistency and constancy. He said, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. He addressed himself to a proper object when he prayed. He didn't pray, dear Jesus, or just dear Lord. He addressed himself to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God or the Father of glory. He addressed himself to the great, majestic, infinitely holy and wise God of the Bible. And in his prayer there was a self-conscious recognition of the majesty and the glory, as well as the intimacy and the love of this great God. And then he had the right attendant to his prayer. He mingled thanksgiving with his prayers. His petitions were suffused with praise. And so we are directed by this same apostle in Philippians 4 to mingle praise with all of our petitions. Then we have been studying for some weeks the principal concern of his prayer, namely that God would grant to the Ephesians a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The principal concern of his prayer is that the Spirit would be given in ever-increasing measure to the Ephesians, to the end that they might perceive with greater clarity certain tremendous Christian privileges. Last week we looked at the phrase which I call the parenthesis, the necessary prerequisite to have this continual ministry of the Spirit is that we have experienced the initial ministry of the Spirit. We will not know the Spirit continually as the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God unless we have first of all known what it is to have the eyes of our hearts enlightened. And that is simply another way to describe the work of God in effectual calling, the work of God in bringing us to the experience of saving grace. Now, this morning, we begin a study of the three particular ingredients that form what we might call the basic heart of Paul's prayer. He's asking God to give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation to the end that they might know, that is, that they might obtain enlarged, accurate, and spiritually perceptive views of three things. First of all, the hope of his calling. Secondly, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And thirdly, the exceeding greatness of his power. Now, as we approach these three things that Paul is trusting the Spirit to give them further understanding in, we're going to look at them this morning in a broad overview to show their connection one with another, And then, having looked at them in a broad overview, I want to extract a fundamental principle which lies at the heart of the apostles' concern that they might know these three things. Then, the Lord willing, next week we shall begin to dissect them phrase by phrase. First of all, then, as we look at them in a broad overview, notice the things he is trusting, praying, believing God by the Spirit to give them a further understanding in. First of all, he says, what is the hope of his calling? When God effectually calls men to himself, he implants within them, among other things, the Christian hope. Now, Paul desires that they know what that hope is. He's not praying that they may obtain the hope, but he's assuming they already have the hope, and he's praying that they may know that hope. And the word know means that they may perceive more clearly and accurately with spiritual sensitivity what that hope is, the essence of that hope, the ground of that hope, the certainty of that hope. Then he prays in the next place that they may know what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, is there any connection between those two? Well, there is. If the hope is that which resides in the heart of the believer, then the object of that hope is the inheritance appointed for the believer. And so he is praying that the Spirit would be given not only that they might have more clear, accurate, and spiritually perceptive views of the hope that resides within them, but that they might have more enlarged, accurate, and spiritually perceptive views of that which is the object of their hope, namely, that inheritance. And he describes it as the riches of the glory of that inheritance. Well then, what's the connection between those two things and what follows? What the exceeding greatness of his power to us were who believe? Well, it should be obvious. The means by which the inheritance is received and realized, the very inheritance which is found in the breast of the believer in terms of hope, by what means is the hope of that inheritance to be actually realized? By means of the power of God that's already been operative in the heart and life of the believer. And so Paul is concerned that they not only have enlarged views of the ground or the hope, but the object of that hope, the inheritance, and the means by which the inheritance is secured and the hope is realized, namely the power of God. So you see, there is a logical and a close connection between these three things. All right, having had that broad overview, now I want you to think hard with me this morning on what I'm calling the fundamental principle contained in Paul's prayer that they may know these three things. Why does he go to all this trouble to pray this way, and then of all things to write it down in a letter? This is going to servants, to men of the artisan class. It's going to common everyday people. Why does Paul, when he enters his closet, if you could listen to him pray, when he's praying for the Ephesians, he's saying, "Oh God, God of glory, God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, give to the Ephesians the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Oh God, give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation that they may know, that they may have more accurate, enlarged, spiritually perceptive views of the hope of their calling, of the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints, of the exceeding greatness of the power that you've exercised toward them in Christ." Why is he praying that? Having prayed it, why does he write it in a letter? Is it that he might merely make of the Ephesians some good lay theologians? Because if you understand what those words mean, in some sense, you have become a theologian in your own right. Hope, calling, inheritance, greatness of his power, those are profound biblical concepts. Now, is Paul simply concerned that the Ephesians, whose heads now may be weighed 3 pounds with biblical knowledge, will become top heavy with 20 pounds? Is that his concern? Or is he just concerned to show them how astute he is as a theologian and baffle them and amaze them with his big words? Is that what he's concerned about? No. The apostle is concerned with the growth and perfection of the church of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he knows that it's God's purpose to develop and to perfect the church. He tells us that in Ephesians 5. Christ loved the church, gave himself for it, that he might present it to himself, a perfect church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And because that's God's goal, it's Paul's goal. So having instructed them, he says, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you were called. He's concerned with the growth and perfection and development of the church of Jesus Christ. And in connection with that great concern, he says, this is what I pray for you. I pray that the Spirit may give you enlarged, more accurate, and spiritually sensitive views of the hope of his calling, riches of his inheritance, exceeding greatness of his power. Well, what's the principle then that motivates Paul to pray that way in connection with the great object of his concern, their growth and development? Here it is. And this is the heart of the message this morning. If you miss this, you've missed everything. I failed. Here's the principle. Obtaining more enlarged, accurate and spiritually perceptive views of the privileges and blessings God has conferred in grace is one of the principal means of growth in the Christian life. Now let me give it to you again. I haven't just jotted this off. I've labored long, scratched out words, included words, changed the order of the sentence, because the whole message pivots on this statement. Get it? Obtaining more enlarged, accurate, and spiritually perceptive views of the privileges and blessings God has conferred in grace is one of the principal means of growth in the Christian life. Notice Paul did not pray that they might have some new hope imparted by the Spirit, or that they might get an increased inheritance or some new power. Not at all. He's saying, I'm praying that ye may know what that hope is that you already have, that you may know what that inheritance is to which you are already assigned, and that you may know what the exceeding greatness of his power is, the power that is already operative in you who believe. You see, he is not praying that they get something new. He's praying that the Spirit may enable them to have enlarged, accurate, and spiritually perceptive views of what they already have and are in Jesus Christ. Because he knows that that is the path to Christian growth and development. And at this point, it thrills me to the core to see the absolute antithesis, the complete difference between biblical Christianity and every perversion of Christianity and every pagan religion. And it's found right here. All pagan religions and perversions of Christianity say, become something that you may obtain something. Christianity says, you have obtained, now become. See the difference? In one, the direction is you move up to God and get the reward. The other is God has moved down to you in grace and you respond in love. Now let it sink in. That's not just playing with words. All perversions of Christianity and heathen religion say, become something that you may obtain something. God says, you have obtained in grace, now become that which grace makes a man. All heathen religions and perversions of Christianity say, do this that you may possess that. God says, you possess that, now in the light of it, do this. You can think of the illustrations, can't you? What does the scripture say? Since then ye have been raised together with Christ, set your affection on things that are above. You have this privilege, now here's the demand it makes. Never the other way around. All heathen religions and perversions of Christianity say, the attitude of the deity to you depends primarily upon your attitude to Him. Christianity reverses it and says, your attitude to Him depends on the reality and the certainty of His attitude to you. He has loved us with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, He has drawn us. All the wheels of devotion, of worship and love in true biblical Christianity are set in motion and continue to move. By what? By the discovery of what grace has freely conferred. That's it. And the more fully I know what grace has conferred, the more fervently I'll serve, the more fervently I'll worship, the more fervently I'll pray and seek to please my God. Now do you see why Paul is praying? Oh God, give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that they may know what is the hope of their calling. This hope is a privilege of grace. And Lord, if they are loving You and serving You and believing on You with the present measure of understanding, for remember, what provoked his prayer was not that they were in bad shape. Things were going well. I heard of your faith and your ongoing love. But he says, how is faith and love going to be developed? Lord, help them to know more fully what their hope is. And the more they see their hope, the more they'll believe You. The more they'll love You, the more they'll serve You.
Amen.
He said, sure, you have the down payment of your inheritance. Verse 14, you're sealed with the Spirit who is the earnest of the inheritance. But he said, Lord, if what they know of that inheritance now will make them love You and serve You this much, what will happen if they get a little greater vision of the glory of that inheritance? Why, the wheels of devotion will turn with greater speed and force. That's the pattern. And you find that all the way through the Scriptures. I wish I could take time this morning to demonstrate many other areas, but I won't be able to put teeth into the application, so I won't. Let me just give one that is another classic illustration, and then I hope this will open up many other passages of the Word. Look at Colossians chapter 2 for a moment, please. Colossians 2, 1 to 3. For I would have you know how greatly I strive for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, that they may know the mystery of God, even Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. For this I say, that no one may delude you with persuasiveness of speech, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order, the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. He says, I see evidences of grace. And the way those evidences will be increased is you understand more fully all that God has treasured up in His Son, and because you are in Him, the treasures that are yours by virtue of that union. Everything in pagan religion and perversions of Christianity has the arrows in the wrong direction. You move up that God may move down. Christianity says He has moved down in grace, and any movement toward Him is but our response to the movement of God. So the great principle then that undergirds and surrounds and breathes through the very prayer of Paul, I'll give it to you one more time. The principle is this: obtaining more enlarged, accurate, and spiritually perceptive views of the privileges and blessings God has conferred in grace is one of the principal means of growth in the Christian life. Having then looked at the broad overview, establish the principle, now in the remaining minutes, let me derive two fundamental and practical applications from the principle. Principle number one, or application number one, since these enlarged, accurate views of the blessings conferred are spiritual in nature, we must learn with Paul to cry to God that the Holy Ghost would grant them to us. Paul did not say, For this cause I pray that God would increase your IQ, that you may know what is the hope of your calling. Nor did he pray that God would give you the gift of intelligence, out of which come theologians. He says, no, for this cause I pray that God would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that you may know these things. These are spiritual realities, and they can only be understood spiritually. That's why I use the term, we must obtain not only enlarged, accurate, but spiritually perceptive views of our privileges. And there's a world of difference between acquaintance with the letter of our privileges and a heart acquaintance with the spirit of those privileges. People who traffic in the words of the Bible without this work of the Spirit giving spiritual sensitivity and response to the Word make perfect little Pharisees. They trafficked in the Bible day and night. Jesus said, ye search the Scriptures, but you will not come to me. You miss the message of the Scriptures. And so we must learn, and I use the term carefully, we must learn to cultivate this spirit of dependence upon the Holy Spirit that will find us crying with Paul, with David in Psalm 119 and verse 18, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Let me put it as bluntly as I know how. If you come next week with your confidence in the fruit of the pastor's study and whatever gifts God has given him to lay out God's truth clearly, if you come with your confidence in those things to understand the hope of your calling, the riches of the glory of your inheritance, and the exceeding greatness of his power, God's going to send you away empty. You need that God should give the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And if he doesn't give that, you're going to go away empty. Scratching your head saying the pastor was never more muddy, more unclear, more obtuse. Whatever that means. You're going to miss it. So you must not come thinking that the mere fruits of my prayer and study will automatically mean that you'll understand these things. No, we must cultivate a prayerful approach to the Word. As we sit, our hearts lifted up to God, as you sit and as I stand together, lifting our hearts up, saying, oh God, grant us the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Not for new visions, not for new revelation, but oh God, to take the dullness from our eyes to see what is ours in Christ. And cultivating this dependence will not only be marked in a prayerful approach to the Word, but a prayerful attitude under the Word. Do you know what it is when the preacher's preaching and he seems to be quite excited about something that's very real to him and you're missing it? Do you know what it is to lift your heart up consciously right there in the pew saying, God, light, 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 Lord, light, light, light. Do you know what it is to pray while you're listening? Is this your spiritual posture? In other words, if we could transpose into physical expression what is the posture of your heart, would I see all of you many times dropping to your knees in the course of a sermon? It ought to be true that in the midst of the exposition of the Word, the opening up of the great privileges that are ours in Christ, you ought to be having not just indirect dealings with God in terms of the general climate of the preached Word and the presence of God in the midst of His people, but you ought to be having direct dealings with God, just as I do when I'm preaching. Many times, feeling that something's not coming clear, even while I'm speaking, half of my heart's going up to God saying, Lord, more light, Lord, an illustration, something that can get it through. We must together, as a worshiping congregation, be having direct dealings with God, not only in a prayerful approach to the Word, but a prayerful attitude under the Word. And then, and this is the great area of weakness with many of us, we must cultivate a prayerful reflection upon the Word after it's been preached. Lord, I think I got the substance of what the preacher said and caught a little glimpse of it, but oh God, give me the spirit to know what is the hope of my calling. Lord, help me to know with enlarged, accurate, spiritually perceptive views what the hope of my calling is. For Lord, I know in the light of what I've seen that the wheels of my devotion, the wheels of my obedience will turn in direct proportion to my understanding of my privileges in Jesus Christ. So I say the first word of application is that if these enlarged views are a primary means of growth, we must learn to cry to God for the work of His Spirit. And this is a very pointed word to you who are strangers to God's grace. If a man already indwelt and sealed by the Spirit and the eyes of his heart enlightened needs further illumination of the Spirit to understand these things, what hope is there for you? With the cataracts of sin over your eyes, you'll become so hopelessly baffled and bamboozled that you'll say, I'm not going back to that place again for a while. These things go right over my head. I'm never upset when anyone has said at the end of a sermon, you know, I just didn't get a thing out of that. If I have reason to believe they don't profess to know Christ, I glory in that. Because the Scripture says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. I'm not surprised that a snake might somehow crawl down the middle of New York and be right next to the Empire State Building and never get up on its tail and say, oh, look at that. It has no capacity to appreciate what's there. As far as he's concerned, he could be crawling over a slab of concrete in the middle of a jungle somewhere. Makes no difference to him. There's that imposing structure that brings people from all over the world. And I was impressed with that. It's a little miniature United Nations when you go up on that tower. Everybody who comes to New York from anywhere has got to see the Empire State Building. Awed by this thing, until our good friend Mr. Blaze used his West Indian expression more times when we went up there, looking at one part and the other. Kyo, kyo. Just couldn't get over this thing. Why? Because there was an ability to perceive something of the magnitude and the grandeur of that architectural wonder. Not a snake, no ability. There's everything in that wonder to produce awe, but there's no capacity to perceive it. And there's some of you sitting here, you cannot perceive the hope of His calling, the riches of the glory of His inheritance. Why? These are spiritual truths, and there is no faculty, no capacity in you to understand and receive it. Jesus used the very same word that Paul uses here for know. In John 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's the same word in the original. Except a man be born again, he cannot see, he cannot perceive the kingdom of God. He said, I pray that the Father of glory may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that ye may know, perceive, see the hope of His calling. Except you're born of the Spirit, you cannot perceive. That ought to be, on the one hand, the most humbling thing, and on the other hand, the most hopeful thing. God doesn't ask you to create your own sight, but to stand with that poor blind beggar and say, Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me. What wilt thou that I do unto thee, Lord, that I may receive my sight? Jesus can make blind sinners see. That's the first application. The second and final is this. Since these enlarged, accurate, and spiritually perceptive views come to the understanding, we must spare no mental pains to attain them. Paul prays that they may know. That has to do with the understanding. Having the eyes of the heart enlightened, as we saw last week, the heart takes in the intellect and the understanding as well as the affections and the will. Therefore, these things come in a context, on the one hand, of profound words. Look at some of the words in these three things. Look at them. Hope. What a great biblical word. I've spent hours this week just tracing it out. Calling. What another profound biblical word. Riches of the glory. Riches, glory, inheritance. Exceeding greatness of His power. Principalities, powers, might, dominion, head, church, body. Those are profound concepts. You don't understand those biblical words just sitting there doing what comes naturally. You've got to gird up the loins of your mind and think, and I mean think hard, until there's mental sweat. The Holy Ghost was never given to put a premium on mental laziness. The idea, well, I've prayed before the ministry, and I'm praying during, and I'm going to pray after, so I'll just sit in neutral and hope the Holy Ghost will drop something in. No, no, my friend. No, no. The Holy Spirit's working is never apart from the exertion and the involvement of your own mind. That's why Paul can write to Timothy, and I love this text in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Having given some biblical instruction, he then says, think on these things, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Think on them, and the Lord give thee understanding. He didn't say, the fact that the Lord gives understanding means you don't have to think. Nor did he say, if you think, your mind will... He says, you think, the Lord will give understanding. There's the fusion. The responsibility. Not only are there profound words, look at the profound concepts. The future reality of heaven, the hope of His calling, the inheritance, the resurrection of Christ, and the power that was operative to raise Him not only from the realm of death, but above every created realm, principalities, powers. It speaks of His exaltation, His session at the right hand of God. In this prayer, there is close reasoning. There are inferences, progressions of thought, deductions. Well, you don't see things like this and understand them without careful, intense study, thought, and reflection. Hence the little saying, no gains without pains, is true when it comes to knowing your privileges in Christ. Let me state it again, as bluntly as I know how. If you're too lazy to think, you will not come to that increased understanding that is necessary to increased growth. And for some of you, perhaps the key issue in the stagnancy of your spiritual development is your cursed mental laziness. The dissipation of mental faculties, too much TV watching, too much sitting around just reading the sport page, until your mind becomes lazy, that when you come to hear the Word of God, you can't sit there and think hard and close for 45 minutes. Your mind is as untrained for that as my old gimpy legs were to go out and play football for 8 hours or 6 hours on the Sunday school picnic, and so I ended up lame for 3 weeks. I wasn't prepared for those demands. And you don't become a different person simply because you walk through those doors. You bring the mind with you that you've been cultivating or failing to cultivate during the entire week. And if the mind has been lazy and has not done anything in the way of close, deep, penetrating thought, it doesn't all of a sudden switch it on when it comes in this building. How is it that in this very building, year after year, people with relatively the same IQ, it's not a matter of how much gray matter is there, some of you have blossomed and developed and sprung, as it were, into men overnight, and some of you are still babes, hearing the same truth. I'll tell you why. Some of you are just plain mentally lazy. That's your problem. It's your problem. And you've got to sit there and wait for some little blessing, some kind of a little spiritual high, you know, something to sort of jog you and make you feel good. And if you get that and go out and say, I've got a blessing today. Some little phrase in a prayer, something in a hymn made you feel good. Oh, my friend, that's not the way to spiritual growth. If that were, then Paul would not come to us with these profound words, these profound concepts, this chain of reasoning and inferences and progression and deductions. No, no. The man who's blessed is the man who meditates in the law of God day and night. There are some things in the Word of God, as Peter says, of Paul's writing, hard to be understood. More than once this week I've come down to my wife, or one time particularly, I thought of going down, but I said, honey, I said, I'm ready to throw in the towel. I said, I can't seem to crack the nut of that prayer of Paul's. It's beyond me. It baffles me. And having spent hours on words and tracing them out through the Scriptures and getting the grammar and laboring in prayer and going to my knees and back to the desk, I felt, Lord, it's beyond me. I can't grasp it. I want to quit. I want to take something that's easier. So I know what mental laziness is. I know what that aversion to close thought is. I'm not scolding you as one who's exempt from it. That's what I have to wrestle with. And if I don't wrestle with it, you'll see it in my preaching. Those of you who have any discernment. No, together we must labor, we must wrestle, we must think, we must, in the words of the first commandment, or the summation of the first commandment, love the Lord our God, not only with all the heart, but with all the mind. Oh, may God send saving virtue to our minds this morning, that we may be careful that we'll not cause them to atrophy by just reading the funny page and reading the sports page and watching the 7 o'clock news and never thinking. Ah, but you say I'm a housewife. How in the world can I sit? I can't sit down and read John Owen. Ah, no, but my dear housewife, listen. Can't you take this prayer, just prop your New Testament up above your sink, and when you're doing your morning dishes, or if you're blessed with one of those built-in maids called a dishwasher, then maybe you ought to just take a couple of minutes that you might normally have your hands in the dishpan and look at this prayer, hope of His calling, riches of the glory of His inheritance, fix the words in your mind. In those times when the mind is not occupied, pushing the ironing across the ironing board, making up the beds, the hands are occupied, but the mind is free, hope of His calling. Lord, what does that mean? Hope. What is biblical hope? Think of any verses that come to mind. Get the mind focusing all of its faculties upon that Word of God, and then lifting up your heart, Lord, light, 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 Lord, give illumination. That's what I'm talking about. I'm trying to be intensely practical this morning. Without this, I doubt that we're going to receive much light or much blessing. So I leave you then with those two very fundamental applications of this principle. Number one, since these are spiritual things, we must with Paul learn to cultivate dependence on the Spirit, to open them to us. But since though they are spiritual, they come to the understanding, and their power is felt in the life only as they come through the understanding, we must be prepared to think hard and long and trust the Holy Spirit to open up the truth of the Word of God to us. Isn't it true, dear ones, that this is one of the great curses in our day, that we just plain don't want to think? Isn't it? Anybody here that loves to wrestle the things in your mind? I find everything in my flesh cringes against it. And once in a while you sit down and God will open something up to where I almost feel like I'm a secretary, just taking down the thoughts that the Spirit of God illuminates from the page of Scripture. And I'm almost tempted to say, Lord, can I have it like that all the time? Can't I have it like that all the time? That wouldn't be good for me. Because see, then I couldn't sympathize with you who are sitting out there sometimes, and you can be surprised what I can see. I can almost hear some of you sitting there someday saying, Lord, what in the world is He saying? Lord, what's He driving at? I can see the look and your brows all screwed up and you just... Well, I know what that is. We're in this together. But oh, wonder of wonders, when we've gathered together to worship and God through the Spirit and the labors of His servant has been pleased to open up a portion of the Word, and the preacher's done his job of study and preparation and organization and laid it out, and then as he's giving it out to the people of God, a prayerful people dependent upon the Spirit, sitting there intense in their thoughts, and the Spirit of God is giving the same light to them, and then the mind and heart of the preacher and the people are fused together in the sense that the presence of the Spirit of truth and light and understanding has given a new sight of the glory of Christ, a new understanding of some facet of the privileges that are ours in Christ. And what's the result? We sit there and we worship. We want to leave these walls to serve Him with greater fervency, to follow Him with greater zeal. Why? Because God's opened up some new area of the privileges conferred upon us in His grace. You see, the only other alternative to this, and I will take just a minute to mention, is to always be reverting to heathen concepts to get the people of God to do something. And many evangelical churches are like heathen religions in that they seek to move the people of God to the performance of duty. How? By rubbing their conscience raw with the presentation of their duties. Do this, do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, until you got a bunch of wooden, little wooden soldier people. Everyone regimented, going about, doing his thing to keep, as it were, the evangelical popes happy with their pronouncements. That's not biblical Christianity. Rather, the vision of biblical Christianity is that we gather to have some new vision and sight of all that God has conferred upon us in Christ, and then God says, because you have this and you are that, be this and be that. And then we go out desirous to be that and to do that, not because our conscience has been rubbed raw, but because the heart has been suffused with a new vision of the glory and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why when Paul wants to tell husbands to shape up, he takes them where? To the cross. And says, Christ loved the church, gave himself for it. And he says, you husband, if you sit down in front of the cross for a while and don't get up and say, I've got to love my wife more faithfully, there's something wrong with you. That's how the child of God is moved. You see it? I hope that looking at the principle this morning will open up many facets of the print of the Word of God, because you'll find this wherever you go, particularly in the epistles of the Apostle Paul. Well, let's pray. Oh God, our Father, how can we ever thank you enough that you have moved to us in grace? We thank you that this is the pattern continually, that you ever move to us in grace, eliciting, drawing from us the response of love and obedience based upon that love. Oh, we ask that you would open up to us now these three things that we shall be studying in the weeks ahead, and God, may they have their proper effect in our lives. May we indeed love you and serve you more fervently because we understand more fully the hope of our calling, the riches of the glory of your inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of your power to us who are to believe. We ask, Lord, that you would be merciful to those who cannot know because they are yet in their sins. Oh, be pleased to create in them a longing to have spiritual eyes. Oh, God, we pray that you will draw them to your dear Son, who is able and willing to open the eyes of all the poor blind sinners who look to him and to him alone. Dismiss us now with your blessing and be with us the remainder of this day. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.